According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Bible. We are in the book of Galatians this morning, and we get our first look at Galatians chapter 6. We wrapped up chapter 5 on Wednesday, concluded the fruit of the Spirit, and then the exhortation that follows. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. We must walk in a manner that is compatible with our new nature in Christ. And we do so in a response to what God has done for us as believers, as Christians. That by being saved, we are provided a new nature. And we need to walk in accordance with that. And so if we keep it in the proper order, then the pressure is off and we're not vulnerable to becoming legalistic about any of this. We don't think that keeping the list is a big deal. That by keeping the list, we earn and deserve something. And that if we keep the right list and avoid the wrong list, that we're better than other people who don't do such a good job keeping the right list because they're so busy following that other list. All right? It's not about list keeping. It's about walking in the new life, the new walk that is Christ, and the issues there. And so some of that will spill over into chapter 6, and we'll kind of show you how this bridge works this morning. Before we get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We can ask God the Father in our prayers to quiet our hearts, to humble us, to bless the study of His Word this morning. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your Word this morning and the blessing we have to assemble together. This is your grace provision, Father, a lampstand where the Word of God shines forth. We thank you for your faithfulness to teach us. We thank you for the Word of God that is not earthly subject matter, it is spiritual. And you've provided each one of us, Father, with God the Holy Spirit, that we might know the deep things of God. Bless our study this morning, Father. Open the eyes of our understanding. Give us ears to hear. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, let me give you a preview for what we're going to do here in chapter 6. We're going to break it down into three parts. Each section will give a separate outline, a separate development, as it were. The conflict of flesh and spirit that we developed in chapter 5, it's going to carry across to a final application in chapter 6. And it's going to carry across to an application that makes some folks uncomfortable because it involves them in other folks and their spiritual walk. And they've had a doctrine maybe in years past, like, oh, I don't know, maybe a doctrine of privacy that I think has been abused and mistaught and misapplied in some respects to the detriment of Galatians 6, verses 1 through 5. And it has been so abused in a way that I think it does not allow Galatians 6, verses 1 through 5 to be applied. And so we're going to hopefully provide a bit of a balance to the privacy issues, accepting, of course, that yes, there is legitimate privacy that we have in the priesthood before the Lord, in our understanding, in our application, and in so many ways. I'm not going to deny the doctrine of privacy as appropriately taught, but at the same time, I want to address the abuses that come when it is misapplied or maladjusted. All right, so spirituality versus carnality. Yes, it is an individual battle. It's an individual battle. Each one of us has to fight it as far as walking by the Spirit or walking in the flesh. It is an individual battle, and that's the doctrine we spent so much time with in Galatians chapter 5. However, it is an individual battle with corporate support, and that corporate support comes via the law of Christ, all right? And you understand what I mean by corporate support. We're talking about the body of Christ, okay? Corporate meaning body. We're not talking about, you know, a multinational, you know, we're not talking about a corporation in the business world, okay? We're not looking for Dell computer to underwrite our teaching here this morning. That's not what I mean by corporate support, all right? And you know that. Corporate meaning the body of Christ. And that we have the body of Christ one to another. When one member suffers, we all suffer. And so at a point, your individual battle, spirituality with carnality, if that battle's not going well, And if, as a result of that carnality battle not going well, in other words, you've surrendered to your sin nature, and you're now a prisoner of war to your own flesh, and you're living in flagrant sin, well, guess what? That's going to hurt. That's going to hurt you personally, but also it's going to hurt the body corporately. Because when one member suffers, we all suffer. And so, yes, we have an individual battle we got to deal with, but it does carry across. It is an individual battle with corporate support via the law of Christ. And we're going to see it. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, this is a you-who moment, all right? You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And good thing we studied that in the fruit of the Spirit passage, right? In a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. We have a duty to the body of Christ. And you who are spiritual has an obligation. Not just to be spiritual. Okay? The duty is not to be spiritual for its own sake. Being precedes doing. And being doesn't just sit by itself. All right? I honestly have no idea why my voice is so scratchy this morning. But that's all right. Being precedes doing, and being is not the point. It's not, you're not going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and say, I was being spiritual for X number of hours. Well, what did you do while you were spiritual? What fruit did you bear? What is your production? The gold, silver, and precious stones production can only happen when you are spiritual. I get that. Just as the wood, hay, stubble production can only happen when you are carnal. I get that. But the issue is not the being, the issue is the production that gets evaluated when the fire strikes at the judgment seat of Christ. And we want to be clear on that, and hopefully we will as we work our way through these verses. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So there's the law of Christ. We've had five chapters learning that we're not under the law, that we're under grace, and that freedom that we have, we're free from the law, and our freedom is not freedom to sin, it's freedom to serve one another in love. And so five chapters of not being under the law gets us ready now for chapter 6, which says, oh, by the way, there's this other law you probably ought to start paying attention to, and it's called the law of Christ. It's called the law of Christ. And so we have a principle there whereby we bear one another's burdens. Your burden is my burden. My burden is your burden, and it's reciprocal. It is a mutual reciprocal activity. And we can only do so far as we are spiritual, so far as we are walking by means of the Holy Spirit and not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. We have to face that battle first, or we can't do any of the rest of this. All right? We're going to be clear on that as well. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let me just finish reading 3 through 5 here, and we'll get the complete picture of what we're going to deal with in this first section. So if you think you are something when you are nothing, you deceive yourself. And this is a marvelous humility check. It's a great perspective for anyone, pastors, everybody. I don't care how long you've been saved or how recently you got saved. We all have to recognize that we're nobody. The issue is Christ and who we are in Christ. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. So if I think I'm something, if I think, man, I'm really, I'm the thing, right? No, I'm not. I'm nothing. And my arrogance that thinks I'm something is self-delusional. And each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. Now, verse 5 almost seems to contradict verse 2. All right? We say, well, wait a minute. In verse 2, I'm supposed to bear one another's burdens. In verse 5, I'm supposed to bear my own load. How does this work? Okay? It's beautiful how this comes together. So we're going to have some fun with it as we, again, take our way through and see the application. We're not going to fall for the either-or trap and say, well, I like this verse, I'm going to pick this one and pretend that one's not there. All right? It's not an either-or. And the verses don't even contradict anyway. Burden is not load. They're different words, and there's different applications. And we'll talk about the issues there. All right? So that's the first section. The law of Christ, and we're going to handle the law of Christ. I don't know how long it's going to take us, but verses 1 through 5 is going to be titled the law of Christ, and that's the first section of this chapter. The second section, when we get into verses 6 through 10, we see that our spiritual life is going to motivate things across in secular life, in temporal life, in the earthly sphere. All right, the law of Christ as applied in spiritual things is going to motivate doing good and sharing. All right, doing good and sharing in material things. And so in verses 6 through 10, we're going to find some earthly things as well. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. And so there's the principle of sharing. And this is an application in the sense of a local church when a group of believers have gotten together and they've decided as a lampstand, it would be a great idea if we take somebody out of the workforce where he's not working 40 hours a week or 60 hours a week and set him apart to study and teach and shepherd the church. See, and we don't create a clergy-laity distinction with some kind of a professional pastoral class as if we're exalting and magnifying one guy as superior or above or better than anybody else. But what we are saying is that it is a blessing and a benefit to the flock when a man can be set apart for this function. And really, it's the least you can do when what he's providing is eternal and what you're giving him is just, you know, deflationary and passing away anyway with respect to that. So the one who has taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. And then we quote that verse a lot. I think sometimes we misquote it because we rip it out of its true context. And maybe we don't misquote it, but at best, I think we find secondary applications when we overlook what the primary application is. Primary application is taking our spiritual values and putting them into effect in the earthly realm, putting them into effect in temporal life, in the physical world. And so we see it described here. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good. I like this tandem. Sharing in verse 6, doing good in verse 9. And that's a tandem that we find elsewhere. We find in Hebrews 13, for example, doing good and sharing. These are expressions of our priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood in Christ. These things that we do in the earthly realm, things that we do in tangible expressions of our faith, need to be reflections of our spiritual walk. And when they're not reflections, they become substitutes, and then it becomes idolatry. We want to be clear on that. There's an awful lot of people doing good, and all the do-gooders are not filled with the Spirit. They're not motivated appropriately, and their fruit-bearing is not legitimate fruit-bearing as a reflection of legitimate spirituality. It's wood, hand, stubble. And sadly, they're going to be saying, Lord, Lord, we did this, we did this, we did this, and a long list of things they did with the wrong motivation, failing to be led by the Spirit, failing to let earthly life be a reflection of spiritual life. And so they're sowing to the flesh instead of sowing to the Spirit. And so they're going to reap. Corruption is the consequence there, as opposed to reaping eternal life. There's a lot of doctrine in that eighth verse, and so we'll handle that in the second portion of the chapter as we deal with that second section, the doing good and sharing paragraph. Verse 9 says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then while we have opportunity, and that's huge. I think the principle of opportunity, the principle of open doors is such that we're going to maybe relax over things that are not our assignment. We're going to maybe be able to handle certain things ourselves hands-on and let other things go on a prayer basis because it's not our opportunity. While we have opportunity, let us do good to all people and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. And we'll spend the time on what does the concept of especially deal with. We're talking about prioritization. We're talking about what comes first. When push comes to shove, what gets pushed, what gets shoved? We talk about if we prioritize certain things and say this is especially, but this is not neglected, and then this is as we have opportunity, then I think our ministry focus will be appropriately and biblically aligned in the manner that this text and other passages indicate. Okay? In other words, are we going to end global poverty? Are we going to, if we just serve hard enough and we have enough faith, then there will never again be a hungry person on the planet? Or there will never again be whatever, you know, a mass shooting or whatever. I think people are dreaming of a world where bad things don't happen. And they're actually fantasizing about a world that doesn't exist. And a world that won't exist till Second Advent. And even after Second Advent, there will still be sin and death in the millennium. And I think we need to be oriented biblically and not maladjusted. See, we're discussing this in prayer meeting as well. That there's an anti-God, anti-Bible side of things that thinks they can bring in this utopia. Marx and Engels wrote about utopia and how they were going to bring it in. All right? The Bible talks about utopia, but talks about it in terms of the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that's what we're looking for. And in the meantime, I find it unfortunate, I think, that a lot of well-meaning, well-intentioned, but maladjusted, mistaught Christians have a biblical Christian equivalent of Marxism, of this idea that we're going to bring about utopia. So we'll have to deal with that. Okay, Christ said, "The poor you will have with you always," and don't cast your pearls before swine. And this text and other texts talk about the prioritization we have and what it is that we do in reflecting our spiritual values in secular life. Okay, what do we do as reflections of who we are in the body of Christ? Because we are aliens, we are strangers, we are ambassadors. The kingdom's not here yet, and we're not going to make it happen. Anyway, we'll talk about that as well. Especially those who are of the household of faith. And then finally, the end of the chapter, verses 11 through 18, and probably could have subdivided this even more, but I don't know. We'll just lump it all together into 11 through 18. It serves as the conclusion of the book, the conclusion of the letters. It describes the price Paul paid. It closes with the personal price Paul paid while pursuing his prize. All right? Are you pursuing a prize? Well, then there's a price to pay. There's a personal price to pay. And see with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. And whatever the affliction was, he was disfigured. He was facially disfigured. His eyesight was affected. He told him in an earlier chapter that they loved him so much, they would have plucked their own eyes out to give to him if they could. Okay, they didn't have eye transplants back then. And they said, well, if we could, we would have plucked out our eyes and given them to you. So whatever it was, he said it was loathsome. And even though it was loathsome to look at, they loved him anyway. And so at this point, I think, at this point, he's been dictating the letter. And his scribe, the amanuensis it was called, the scribe was writing down with quill on parchment what it was Paul was reciting, right? Paul would say, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and the scribe was writing down, you know. Anyway, at this point, the recitation stopped, and Paul took the quill himself and started to sign his own signature. I think this was a mark in every letter he writes. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. And in these closing remarks, we finally get some of the rationale behind the Judaizers and why it was that they were afflicting the Galatians the way that they were. They were trying to take the pressure off of themselves so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are the circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. And they've got it exactly backwards from Paul's attitude. Paul is willing to suffer for the sake of others. These Judaizers want the others to suffer so that they don't have to suffer. And it's upside down and backwards. So may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And this is the third of the three crucifixions that Galatians talks about. The crucified self, the crucified flesh, and now the crucified world, or cosmos, as we study it there in chapter 6. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Fascinating. Some people try to use that to confuse Israel and the church, and the verse actually says just the opposite. And the Israel of God, something that's not the church. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Have you paid a price for preaching Christ? Have you been thrown to the lions yet? Shipwrecked? Stoned? 39 lashes? You seen that movie, the Passion of the Christ, where Jesus, where the lashing took place? That was 39 lashes. Gruesome. Amazing what Hollywood can do with the special effects to show you all the blood and all the meat ripped off the bone and all that. Just gruesome stuff, okay? The Apostle Paul went through that 5 times. And so, I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. And the real heroes are not the ones that tell you they're the heroes. The real heroes are the ones that pay the price. And we can be thankful, and we can recognize, you know what, this guy believes it. He believes what he's preaching because he's living it, and he's paying the price for it in different ways. If last Wednesday, I'm really eager. In fact, part of me wants to just jump to the end of the chapter and teach this part before I teach the first 2 parts. Because of the men that have gone before, the men that I respect and appreciate, and we wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for those men of previous generations. And Wednesday morning we were talking about serving the purpose of God in your own generation. And we're looking at Proverbs chapter 10 on a generational basis in that regard. And when I think about Pastor Thieme or Pastor Braun or Pastor Carnegie or Chet McCauley or Ken Jensen, Scotty Allen in Virginia, or I think about Jay Chappell in Connecticut, or all these guys, you know, and these are heroes. You know, Ralph's still alive, but most of them are in heaven. And well, what are we doing in our generation? What are we doing? And these guys paid a price, an unbelievable price in some cases, and yet they stayed faithful and they continued to teach the word. And we better recognize that. And so we'll have illustrations and things to say as it comes to that. And I hope the men that we train, Pastor Cliff, Pastor Dan, Pastor Bob, Pastor Cornelius, Pastor Lewis, Pastor whoever, men that think they might be pastors someday or not, and whatever the Lord does with them, okay? Evangelist Doug, okay? Whatever the case. The encourager now. Whatever the case. Recognize, man, there's a price to pay. We better be willing to pay that price if we're going to finish our course. And the Apostle Paul certainly did. Do we bear in our own body the brand marks of Jesus? And then the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. So that's the 3 parts, 1 through 5, 6 through 10, and 11 through 18. We'll start this morning with the law of Christ. All right? Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. First thing I want to notice about this law is that it's keepable. It's fulfillable. All right? Mosaic law was not keepable. No one could keep it. Mosaic law had 613 commandments. And if you break one, you break all of them. And, you know, forget 613. How about just the 10 commandments? Have you ever broken one of the 10 commandments? Even one time, any time in your life? We all have. So, and if you tell me you haven't, then you just lied, and there you just broke one. So there we go. All right? The idea of a law, and this is so vital. God placed Israel under a law that no one could keep. And the blessings is that the law becomes a tutor then to lead to Christ. And we're so thankful to not be under Mosaic law, but to be in grace and the freedom of grace and what we have in the church age. Then we learn about this new law, this law of Christ. And it's a law that could not be in effect until our Savior had his victory at the cross. The law of Christ requires an apostle and high priest of our confession to be seated at the Father's right hand in session. It requires the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus Christ. Because without a risen Savior ever living to make intercession for the saints, the law of Christ cannot possibly be in effect for any earthly people like you and I. So we'll talk about this. And it's not kept, it's fulfilled. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. And this is the law of loving one another, serving one another, imitating Christ in as per the message he gave in the upper room on that night in which he was betrayed. All right? This is the law of Christ. And we do so as we're led by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, serving one another, loving one another, bearing one another's burdens. So the law of Christ is keepable, is fulfillable, and that gives me hope. All right? Now, this actually is imperative number one. Actually, bearing one another's burdens is imperative number two. Imperative number one is restore. We have an imperative verb in verse one that is restore, which might not be the best translation. Build him up, equip him. And if that involves a restoration, it involves a restoration. And probably does involve a restoration because they're caught in a trespass. Restore. I don't mind the translation restore, but it's bigger than that. Restore and keep on restoring. It's like confession. Confess and forsake. Confess and move on. Restore and keep building. All right? Don't just expose their sin and guilt them into confession so that, okay, you're back in fellowship now, have a nice life. Restore them and you keep building into them the gold, silver, and precious stones of your ministry in their life so that they will be built up, so that they will be strengthened. And we'll deal with this. All right. Imperative number one. I'm going to invent a new term. Actually, it's an old term. You ever heard of pneumatics? I'm going to start calling us pneumatics. Pneumatics, all right? And here's what we mean by this. And hopefully, if I can coin this and popularize it, we can totally transform spirituality in the United States of America. And it comes from pneuma, right, for spirit, just like charisma for gift or grace. Unfortunately, charismatics has also been taken. It's in use already, and if we tried to adopt that as a term, people will get confused. But pneumatics, all right? We want to have pneumatic Christianity. And pneumatic Christianity means we're walking by the Spirit. We're led by the Spirit. We're walking by the Spirit. We are bearing the fruit of the Spirit. This is a powerful walk. It's the only powerful walk there is in the church age, is the pneumatic walk. So imperative number one for pneumatics is to restore caught ones. Imperative number one for pneumatics is to restore caught ones. Why would you use pneumatics anyway? Okay. Now I know there's secular things that use pneumatics. Okay. In lifts, there's pneumatic lifts and pneumatic jacks and there's pneumatic tubes and there's you go to the bank and you shove your deposit through that pneumatic tube while you're sitting there in your car and then the receipt comes back through the pneumatic tube. So there are uses of pneumatics besides the biblical uses, but I'm going to try to see if we can start something here. The idea of pneumatics. Because we want to be walking by the Spirit. You who are spiritual. You who are spiritual. And that's the phrase. And it's a phrase here. It's a phrase in 1 Corinthians. It's a phrase elsewhere in the New Testament. I think it's abused in churches. The idea of spiritual. We look at someone and we say, oh, they're so spiritual. Oh, they're so holy. Oh, they're so... And we're misusing the term because we're using it as a synonym for maybe devout or serious or dedicated or something. We see somebody who's always in church or they come to prayer meetings or they, you know, whatever. We see some kind of intensity to their devotion and we say, oh, they're so spiritual. And that's an abuse of the term. We've had a whole chapter of defining the term. Walking by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, walking in being conformed to the Spirit. We had that in the conformity of stoicheo. Remember stoicheo in verse 25? Walking by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, being conformed to the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. If you're doing those four things, you are he that is spiritual. You are a pneumatic. And you are equipped, by the way, to restore such a one. To restore such a one. And there's plenty of such ones, okay? There's no shortage of such a ones. Because the issue is somebody that's caught in a trespass, and who hasn't at one point or another in their Christian walk. there's actually, this is a tough verse. We may spend, I don't know how long we'll spend on this verse. We may spend weeks. And you're going to come back in 2017 and we'll still be in verse 1. Probably not that long. I do exaggerate. Nevertheless, there is detail in this verse that takes a lot of work. And every single verb, every single adjective, every single expression is worthy of deeper study. And legitimate questions are raised in terms of, well, what does this mean? What does this mean? So let's get a big picture on the verse, and then we'll walk through phrase by phrase, word by word. We'll take a look at it. Because I think as we deal with this, brethren, talking to the body of Christ, even if, what does that mean? What does he say, even if? You know, it's an expression. We use that. We have similar expressions in English. We use it all the time. And it's like we're having a discussion with somebody and we're not quite buying what they're talking about. So we say, all right, well, I'll tell you what, even if, for the sake of argument, all right, okay, I'll buy that. I'll go with you there. But even if, you see what we're doing? We're accepting something for the sake of argument, and it, I don't think it's really true, but I'm going to say it is. I'm with you on this. Let's carry this to another step and see where we go. Even if, okay, is the language of a concession. And it's beautiful the way that it's used. It's used in tandem with a couple of other expressions. There's a trinity in this verse. There's a trinity, I think, that exposes you and me in some things where we draw the line in the sand and there's people we won't forgive. We draw a line in the sand and there's sins we won't go past. We draw a line in the sand and there's just something we can't do. And this verse doesn't let us do that. Because this verse starts with an even if and then talks about any trespass, anyone. Even if. Anyone. Yeah, but. What about so-and-so? What about so-and-so? Oh, you don't know. Oh, well, what about this part? What about, it says anyone. And anyone is anyone. Anyone means me. Anyone means anyone. Is caught. Well, what does that mean? There are arguments. There are journal articles. There are, you don't know how much ink has been spilled on caught. In a wide spectrum. Even to polar opposites of meaning. Which make verse 1, a person can preach it this way and a person can preach it that way, and it's complete opposite of what it means to be caught. If anyone is caught in any trespass, again, it's any. So there's an even if, there's an anyone, and there's an any trespass. Any trespass. You say, oh, but. No buts. Any trespass. Then we have to argue about, well, why did he use trespass instead of sin? Why is this trespass? Why is it not hamartia? Why is it not sin? I'm all wrapped up in the sins. That list in chapter 5 was a whole bunch of sins. And now we're talking about a trespass. Well, is a sin the same thing as a trespass? Is a sin different than a trespass? If I commit a sin, have I trespassed? How does this work? You who are spiritual, you pneumatikoi, you who are spiritual, you pneumatikoi in the flock. It's not the pastor's job by himself. It's not, you don't go storming up to the pastor and say, my husband has a problem, fix him. Okay? How many times have I heard that in 20 years? All right? Or, my wife has a problem, fix her. Okay, it goes both ways. I haven't quite heard that one as frequently. You who are spiritual. Is the pastor the only spiritual guy in the flock? Hope not. If so, he's not doing a very good job feeding his flock, ministering to people who ought to be spiritual. The point being is if you're not carnal, you're spiritual. Okay, get the reader out there in the hallway about spirituality versus carnality. You who are spiritual, if you are in fellowship, if you are walking by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, all of that, You are pneumatikos. We are together collectively pneumatikoi, or pneumatics in the English. Okay? This is going to be fun. We're going to transform the English language. And then people are going to talk about pneumatic drills, pneumatic lifts, pneumatic tubes, and pneumatic Christians. It'll become commonly used in discussion in the United States of America. Give it about 10 years from now. Let it spread. Okay? Pneumatics. By the way, I can't explain this. I don't know why. I don't know how. In the 1800s, in the 1700s, this shows you how language changes. Pneumatic used to be used. And it wasn't used of tubes or drills or lifts. Pneumatic was an adjective. I'm talking a long time ago. Pneumatic was an adjective that referenced a large-chested woman. A busty female was described as pneumatic. And I don't know how. I don't get it. That's what the dictionary is telling me. All right? I tried to research a little bit, and you don't want to Google that. Okay? Let that go. That's something I'm just going to wait for heaven and say, Lord, back in the centuries when they used pneumatic as an adjective for that, why? What were they thinking? Because it means breath. It means spirit, breath, wind. It's always meant spirit, breath, wind. And is the thought that women like that have better lung capacity or something? I don't know. They can hold their breath longer? I don't know. But pneumatic used to mean that. And thankfully, see, this is my proof that language changes over time, that usage comes and goes, and that we can succeed in my attempt to bring this usage into play for pneumatic as a reference to spiritual believers. We want to be known as pneumatics. And since language can change, I may succeed in this endeavor. Like I say, give it about 10 years. And evangelical Christendom will have this as a common term. All right. First of all, we notice, have I gone through the whole verse here? Yes. No, we haven't. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. And the verb restore, what does that mean? And there's different debates and arguments over that. Because some people want restore to not mean restore, and they want conditions, and they want probation assigned. And well, you know, man, before you ever pastor a church again, you better meet this, 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 and this. Well, the verb says restore. And so again, there's differences of conviction and application in terms of, well, some people will restore and others we won't restore. I can restore a Sunday school teacher, but I'm not going to restore a deacon. Or I can restore a deacon, but I'm not going to restore a pastor. And they create these different things and say, well, wait a minute. Was he caught doing something different than what the Sunday school teacher was caught doing? What are we talking about? Caught, trespass, restore. All right? And it is what it is. So we'll talk about that. But with a spirit of gentleness, why? Well, they may not be in a place where they want to be restored, or they're ready to be restored, or even once they're shortly after they've been restored, they're still very tender about the process that put them there. And how tender are they? How touchy is it for weeks, months, or years afterwards? How many people are still today absolutely damaged and hurt over a divorce 20 years ago? And so something else happens in a church, and boom, right there, that hurt comes alive, that injury comes back out. And man, well, you realize it takes gentleness. Restoration requires gentleness. And each one looking to yourself, because now you've got a snare within a snare. Now you're trying to bring your brother out of his snare, but that becomes your own snare. Are you willing to go there? What if it's your own snare because, you know what? You deliberately have a ministry in a realm that you yourself have baggage, damage, experience, blessings, say. And so you yourself now may be tempted. You yourself now may find that the bitterness, the root of bitterness may start to tear you down. You still have the same mandate to restore such a one. You have the mandate to come alongside. And so we'll talk about that as well. There's a lot in this verse. And looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. All right, that's a ton of stuff to unpack, and it's going to take some time to work our way through. Let's start with the recognition that it's an appeal given to his brethren. Adelphos, Adelphoi in the plural. It's a common expression, and we've seen it repeatedly in Galatians. In fact, again and again and again. This is a very personal letter that Paul sends to his Galatian audience. I believe it's the first of the epistles that Paul wrote. And it has an emphasis on Adelphoi, I think. Is it comparable to other books by Paul? Is it more so than other books by Paul? I think it's more so. I think it's more intimate. Certainly, he wasn't as you know, you're going to find Adelphoi in 1 Corinthians, for example, but it's not as pervasive and it's not as intimate with the Corinthians as he is with the Galatians. And so, from chapter 1 to chapter 3, 4, 5, now 6, we have all of these references to brethren. And I don't mind spotlighting them again here this morning. We've studied most of them already. But in Galatians 1:11, he says, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. And we get this. This is the use of brethren, the use of Adelphos that applies to born-again believers in the body of Christ. God the Father is our Father. Jesus Christ is our brother, the firstborn among many brethren, because the body of Christ is designed this way in the church age. And so we are brethren. The moment you get saved, you just added billions of brothers and sisters. All right? Dozens of which are in this church, okay? But billions, most of whom aren't even on the planet anymore. Most of our brethren have gone on before. But a remnant is still here in this present generation. So, brethren, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. Neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So that was the first use there in chapter 1. He comes back to it again in chapter 3. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. He's making his appeal again to brethren. You know, that's what a testament is. That's what a covenant is. A contract. You don't change the terms once you've signed it, okay? If you're going to quibble over details and whatever and adjust the terms and whatever, do that while you're still negotiating the contract, because once you sign it, that's it. You got your copy, he's got his copy, you've signed both copies, there you go. And likewise, and in a will, you know, you can change your will 1,000 times between now and the time you finally die, but once you're dead, your last will and testament is your last will and testament. All right? And you can't just come along, your heirs can't just come along after you're dead and then kind of, you know, pencil a few things in there. We don't do that in earthly terms, brethren. Why would God do that in the spiritual realm? God, who made an unconditional I am covenant with Abraham, he's not going to come along 430 years later and make Mosaic law come along and totally scrap the Abrahamic covenant. That's the application there in chapter 3. Chapter 4. Three uses in chapter 4. I beg of you, brethren. You see how personal these appeals come? When you're speaking to brethren? He's speaking to brethren as a brother. It gets personal. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And again, we have to read between the lines. What was it? What was it that afflicted Paul physically in such a gruesome manner that they completely did a 180? They were headed west, 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 west. This event happens. John Mark bails like a traitor, like a whatever. And then instead of continuing on to the west, they made a right-hand turn and they started heading to the Galatian region, to the east. Why? Was it for the waters? Was it for the medicinal value of the springs and whatnot that was up in that part of Turkey? We don't know, but whatever it was an eye condition. It was a bodily condition that I preached to you the gospel the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe. Now there it is, all right? And this is the thing there in verse 15 where he talks about plucking out your eyes. You would have given me your own eyeballs. But he's speaking to brethren. Later in the same context, he's speaking to children. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. The most tender relationships in the human realm is, you know, parent to child. But even the dearest child that you love more than anything, and you know, my firstborn just had his birthday the other day. And, you know, but, yeah, you know, you love him, but you don't want to go back into labor all over again. Okay? All right? Did that once. And he was a lot smaller back then. You want to do that again now? So he says, my children, with whom I'm again in labor, until Christ is formed in you. Verse 28, and you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. Verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. That was the allegory of Sarah and Hagar there. What do you want to be? You want to be the legalist or you want to be grace-oriented? I'll tell you. If you've ever been a part of a legalistic church, it is such a fresh air, breath of fresh air, to finally be in a place where, man, there's grace here. I can relax. I can grow. We can love one another. This is a good place. Chapter 5 and verse 11. But I, brethren, if I am still preached circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Paul says, I can't possibly be true because I'm still persecuted. And verse 13, you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Anyway, there's a huge brethren emphasis throughout the book of Galatians, verse 1 and verse 18 in chapter 6. It opens with brethren, it closes with brethren in this final chapter. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. All right, so there's that emphasis. We don't stress it a lot around here. Maybe, I don't know, as a matter of culture, you know, we don't call each other, you know, Brother Kevin, Brother Casey, you know, whatever, Sister Deb. Why don't we? Why don't we? Can you point to a scripture that says it's hokey and don't do that? Or again, is it maybe a previous generation? I mean, some of it's cultural, some of it's generational, some of it's, you know. We still cling to an awful lot of things that aren't common anymore. I noticed Tim Hawks doesn't preach with a suit and tie. I watched that video the other day. Oh, wow. In any event, during the fellowship break, if you want to call me Brother Bob, feel free. My first sergeant from Killeen, Texas did call me Brother Bob all the time. All right. Given to his brethren. Secondly now, we have this phrase, even if. Even if. I'm going to get a little technical. We'll be a little bit grammatic on this and geeky. I won't spend a ton of time on it, but at least once so that you know what we're talking about. It is called a climacteric concessive clause. Climacteric. Okay? Think climax. Think climactic. Think pinnacle. Right? You've reached the apex and it's just coming down the other side. That's what this is. As a concessive clause. I didn't make up the phrase. On page 1026 of A.T. Robertson's Word Pictures, not Word Pictures, Manual Greek Grammar, a grammar of the Greek New Testament in the light of historical research. And this is where I tell you, men of whom the world is not worthy. Let me just pull this up. concessive clauses. This is on page 1000 and, what did I say? 30. And the chi a and the chi aeon or the con, the sense even if is climacteric. Climacteric. And there's an adjective we don't use as much anymore. It's like pneumatic. We don't use those adjectives in quite the same way that they did in 1910, when Robertson was writing this. All of the pages on conditional clauses, the protasis, the apodosis, all of the first, second, third, and fourth class conditional clauses, all of the special points that come about, and page after page after page after page of all this detail. This is why no one has ever read E.T. Robertson from cover to cover. I wanted to. I made it a goal one day, and I failed. But it's a reference. You turn to it. You find the things out of it that apply in the passages you're dealing with, such as Galatians 6:1. And you start to find other passages whereby these conditional clauses occur. So it's an if statement, but it's an if statement with the particle added in there with the and. The if and if, even if. All right, and the context then with the structure of the sentence that makes it obvious we're not talking about a list. We're not saying if this and if this and if this and if this. That we're talking about one great big and, which is an even if, in a climacteric extreme. And then he'll quote other grammarians like Burton and others that debate whether this matches the classical use or whether this is a development beyond the classical use. And in any respect, it is a fun thing to work through, only if you're a language geek. If you like this kind of detail, and you can be thankful that there are men and women that have dedicated their lives to studying these manuscripts and finding all of these places where the very precise syntactical formula appears, not just in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, in the apocryphal texts, in secular texts, and so forth. The examples I found include another one in Galatians, by the way, Galatians 1:8, as well as Jesus made use of such an expression in John 8:14. So we'll grab that one first. In John 8, in verse 14. And it kind of makes its own point, I think, as you see these examples. And it's kind of self-evident as it's used in the Bible, and then self-evident as it's used as we use the concept ourselves in our own speech. It shouldn't be shocking that the Bible writers use such a rhetorical device. John 8 and verse 14, here's where in verse 12 he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. One of his great I am statements in the Gospel of John. So the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Now, they have kind of a point, because under the law, self-witness is not valid. Doesn't mean it's false, but things had to be confirmed by the mouth of two or three witnesses. All right, a sole witness is not necessarily false. It's just not admissible. It's not sufficient for admissibility. That doesn't mean it's false. Anyway, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. And Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. He says, it's not what I'm doing. There's plenty to testify about me. But even if I testify about myself, I know what I'm talking about. Okay? My testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. By the way, in order for you to accuse something of not being true, what do you need to do? You need to know what the truth is. If you don't know what the truth is, then you can't point your finger at something and say, that's not true. So they're elevating themselves above him, saying that his self-testimony is not true. And then you judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. But even if I am judging, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. See, that's why he's not a lone witness either. He's not a lone witness because the Father has testified to him. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. He says, I know where you're going with this. I know why you're accusing me of this, but you're wrong. I've got my witness. I've got the Father's witness. I've got the witness of John the Baptist. I've got all these other witnesses, the prophets, the law, the writings. How many witnesses do you want? I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So there's two omnipotent, omniscient, not able to lie witnesses. Anyway, this is the example of the even if. There was an earlier one in Galatians. In Galatians 1:8, there was an even if statement there. In verse 6, he says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. I'm shocked. You guys got saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and now you're dumping that. I'm amazed. Which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you, and they want to distort the gospel of Christ. And then look what he says. He says, but even if we... Now that's a climacteric, concessive, conditional phrase. That means don't listen to anybody, even me. The Apostle Paul who got you guys saved to start with. Because what happens if years from now I come back and now I start preaching something different? Maybe I've gone off the deep end. Maybe I've plunged into apostasy and carnality and everything else. So even me, right? Like these adventure movies, these shoot 'em ups and whatever, you know, don't open this door for anyone, not even me. If anyone comes through this door, shoot him on sight, even me. Because it's probably not him, it's probably the Terminator in disguise or something. But we use the phrase, even me, as a climax, as a pinnacle, as the ultimate. And it's designed as the first of three ultimate expansive statements. Even if any trespass, anyone. And it is just so overwhelming, I don't know how Paul could have made it any stronger in Greek or any other language. How to get more stronger than even if anyone any trespass? That's just universal. That is infinite. So the stress of even if is the first of three expansive expressions. I call it an expansive expression. That one is my term, by the way. Climacteric concessive is not, but expansive is. It is an expansive expression. There are some expressions that are designed to limit things, and then there are some expressions that are designed to expand the scope. This is expansive. This is broadening it out. And we want to make sure, I think sometimes in our application, there are reasons why we want to limit certain things, and then there's reasons why we want to expand them out. This is expansive, and it's expansive three times. We want to be clear on that. And then anyone. We'll come back to this on Wednesday night. We'll have some anthropology study Wednesday night. Anyone is the second of three expansive expressions. It says, brethren, even if an anthropos, all right? So this includes every human being in your church. An anthropos is a human being. It does not apply to your pets or your animals or your angels or any other realm of creation, but it does apply to the anthropoi. It applies to any anthropos in your church. Anthropos speaks of humanity. It is man kind, all right? It's not the male gender as opposed to the female gender. It is man and woman, male and female, he created them. But this is, he created man. He created anthropos. So if there is an anthropos, any anthropos, and if there's someone you think can't be restored, just ask, are they an anthropos? Okay? Now, if they're an angel, I agree with you. A fallen angel cannot be restored. A fallen angel is locked into their estate. The fire has been prepared for Satan and his angels, and there is now no redemption possibility for the angels. Whatever their chance was prior to humanity, it's over. Michael and Gabriel can't lose their angel salvation, and Satan can't get saved. Or Beelzebub, or any of those guys. Apollyon, Shaddad, none of those guys can get saved today. But the anthropos, you can restore an anthropos. In fact, you're commanded to. We'll come back on Wednesday night and deal with that. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for this study. I pray, Father, that you would take some of these aspects that were maybe more technical than others and make it real, make it come alive. Father, impress the impact of this verse into our thinking. If we're limiting things in any way, with any person, with any sin, at any time. Father, I pray that the expansive imperative here would strike each one of us who are spiritual. Shape in our thinking what it means to be pneumatic. Cause us to consider our spiritual duties day by day and moment by moment. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.